Good morning, CBC. What a privilege it is to have the opportunity to stand before you this morning and bring God's word with you all. I know you're usually used to me sitting behind the kit, and you're used to Patrick standing up here. We're going to switch places this morning. So when I was initially discussing with the leadership a while back about a sermon topic, I had immediately thought of the importance of why we worship, and that came to mind immediately. But I was also afraid that maybe hearing about music from the music guy might be a little cheesy, but the word says a great deal about worship through song and our motivations for doing so. So I'm beyond excited to have the opportunity to dive into Psalm chapter 145 with you this morning. Here's a question I'd like to start with. What motivates you to lift your voice to the Lord alongside fellow CBC members every Sunday morning? Does this ever seem like a strange practice to you? Does it ever feel burdensome or difficult to connect with the people around us as we worship through song? Do we ever find ourselves bored or anticipating the sermon, kind of getting through the music to get to the meat of why we come together on Sunday morning? I know that I have personally struggled with my heart posture on this. I know that I have been there in those moments. Today, David is going to give us four elements of how a true worshiper approaches worship in Psalm 145. Throughout the chapter, he's going to model for us two commitments and two motivations for a true worshiper that we ought to apply to our own worship. I want to ask everyone to turn to Psalm chapter 145 this morning. It's right in the middle of your Bibles. I'll be reading from the ESV if you guys want to join along in verse 1. We're going to read through the whole chapter. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all the flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, we come before you today seeking your wisdom, seeking your truth, seeking your guidance. We pray this morning that you would open our ears to hear and let your word permeate our hearts and amplify our desire to worship you. We pray that you would remind us daily of why we worship you and why you are the only one here on this earth or otherwise who is worthy of all worship and all praise. We come before you with open ears and willing hearts. We give this time to you this morning. Amen. As we'll see in this passage, David is modeling four elements of true worship that he puts into practice as he approaches worship through music. My desire this morning is that we can pull from his example and biblically refine our own approach to worship through song. Before we dive into verse 1, I'd like to provide a quick overview of Psalm 145. To start, the book of Psalms was originally titled Tehillim, which means praise songs in Hebrew. This gives us a glimpse of the motivation of Psalm 145, as well as all the other chapters in the book. While some authors are unknown, we're confident that 145 is a song of David. He is the author of this psalm. The psalm itself is an acrostic work, meaning that the structure is based on the Hebrew alphabet, and each phrase begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This is an intentionally artistic and a creative approach to praising God, as well as aids in memorization as they would recite this song. In structuring this psalm, David didn't just spontaneously shout out how he was feeling on the spot. The organization of this psalm shows us that he dwelt on these thoughts. He ordered them and he meditated on them. Finally, for context, we've got the book of Psalms is sectioned into five separate books. So, for example, book one would be Psalms chapter 1 through 41. The second book would be 42 through 72. Today, we're going to be looking at the fifth and final book of Psalms. Each of these books end with a doxology or a call to worship or a song of praise. The final doxology in the Psalms begins here in chapter 145 and runs through to the end of chapters 150. So this is a five-chapter doxology. Now that we have a better understanding for some of the context of Psalm 145, let's dive into the first few verses. Psalm 145 separates nicely into four different sections, providing us with a helpful model for how we can approach worship through music. The first section we'll look at and our first point will be found in verses 1 through 3, and that is we see David model a personal commitment to praise. Our first element of a true worshiper is a personal commitment to praise. Starting in verse 1, I will extol you, my King, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We see David's commitments that he's making here in these I will statements. I will extol you, bless your name, I will bless you, I will praise you, I will praise your name. Right out of the gate, David's stating the desire and making a public declaration of commitment to praising the Lord. So let's evaluate the commitments David's making here. They seem strong and eager, as if David's bursting at the seams to state these claims right at the top of the chapter. Something has motivated David to lay his cards out right on the table, right out of the gate, and state his commitments to his cause. Verse 1 says, I will extol you. Let's elaborate. What does extol mean? What does it mean to extol? Extol is simply, it means to praise highly of, or give honor to, or to acknowledge the greatness of. One might extol a friend who is an excellent painter, or one may extol the beauty of a tropical island. In this case, David is looking to extol the Lord, who he quickly acknowledges as his king, which is an interesting phrase because he's opening with this line of acknowledging God as his king. David is already a king. He is the king of Israel. So this statement of God is my king right out of the gate is telling all who hear that he's considering this person far above himself. This makes that commitment that much more impactful for anybody hearing or reading it. This psalm is not irrelevant to anyone. If the king of Israel sets aside his kingdom for acknowledging God's kingship, we're not kings here. This isn't irrelevant to any of us here. Do you live as someone who proudly extols God as your own king in your own life? We see David make another commitment here in verse 2 when he states that every day I will bless you. I wonder if anybody here raises an eye at that verse as I did when I first came across it. Can I bless God? Am I in any position to bless the God of all creation himself? What does it mean to bless God? For starters, this is not the only place we see this terminology in the book of Psalms. Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Psalm 104:1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. This tells us that within this book of praise songs, it is quite common to bless the Lord through our praise. Psalm chapter 22 tells us that God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. God is enthroned on the genuine praises of his people. He meets his people through praise, and he rests among them. To bless God is not to add to God. It's rather to acknowledge his greatness. As we see this verbiage throughout the Psalms, it's safe to assume that it is more than okay to bless the Lord. We ought to desire it. Charles Spurgeon clarified further on this sentiment when he said, to bless God is to praise him with a personal affection for him. This is a growingly easy exercise as we advance in experience and grow in grace. So how do we do this? We don't bless people's names silently. There may be an element of silent obedience to worship, but we're here to extol and we're here to bless. So we have to be vocal. We have to proclaim. This is the kind of passage that drives evangelism. David's got to tell people who he's committed to, and in this case, it's through song. That's the method he chooses to tell everyone who he serves and who is his king. We should have the same mindset. Everyone around us should know, hey, that guy's a Christian, and he won't stop talking about how great God is. He won't stop living his life exemplifying how great God is. That is how we bless God, and as Spurgeon said, just like any relationship, the deeper we invest in his character, the more that desire grows to continue to bless the Lord. Moving forward, we see David's commitment to praising God at the end of verse 2, which he states that he will praise the Lord's name. Notice that he doesn't end that tag with, I will praise the Lord's name every Sunday morning. He is setting the expectation that this commitment is a daily one that we should be doing repeatedly and consistently. However, as we move into verse 3, David finally verbalizes, he finally comes around to what is motivating him to make these commitments, and that is God's greatness. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. David is motivated by God's greatness and is moved to song as a result. A simple statement or letter isn't going to cut it from David in this moment. He serves a God who's great, and he's got to sing it at the top of his lungs. Following after David's example, we can assess our own state of our personal commitment to praise. What does personal commitment to praise on a daily basis look like in your life? Would you say that you are someone who lives a life that could be described as someone who is committed to the Lord on a personal level on a daily basis? To clarify, daily praise does not mean we are singing worship songs 24/7. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Music is a gift from God that we get and are told to use in Scripture in thanking and praising God. However, our worship doesn't stop at singing either. Colossians 3 goes on to say, "Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." This reminds us that we can worship the Lord in all that we do, and in serving in that manner, we are praising him as our King. So, whether it looks like singing hymns in your car on your drive to work in the morning, whether it means memorizing and reciting Scripture, as we've been going over in our Sunday schools with Ben and Sergio, whether it is just telling people about what the Lord's doing in your life, these are the ways that we praise him as our King. So, point number one, verses 1-3, we are motivated to praise as a true worshiper through our personal commitment to praise. The second element of a true worshiper is a corporate commitment to praise. Verses 4-7, a corporate commitment to praise. Has it ever seemed strange to you that we gather together every Sunday morning and sing songs? Perhaps from an unbeliever's perspective, we get together and just have a little mini concert every Sunday morning just because we like music. That said, it's actually not that strange to see humans throughout history come together corporately and sing songs. We see that on the battlefield. We see that with soldiers who are tired and exhausted, and they unify together through a song that is of determination. We see people sing at a sports game, right? We've all been in a stadium and done the da-da-da-da-da charge, right? We've all been there. We've all sung these corporate songs, even outside of a church setting. So it's not strange, it's not even uncommon. We see people sing along with a musician as he sings a song of heartbreak that somebody can relate to, and they sing those words as their own. They relate to those words and they sing them back. People sing at weddings in support of the newlywed couple. They're shouting their song, right? I would pose this challenge to you. Who here is capable of sitting quietly when September by Earth, Wind, and Fire kicks on and you just sit completely still? You can't do it. You're singing along, you're dancing, you're going to be there. So with these categories in mind, competition, loss, celebration, what is the motivation of the music in these moments? If we're singing here on a Sunday morning, what is our motivation for singing here? In these moments, there's a couple common threads. There's a unification of a common goal. We're here to laugh. We're here to mourn. We're here to challenge. Whatever it is, we're here to do something. It emboldens. Have you ever tried to sing Christmas carols with an unwilling group? Typically, it goes one person singing real strong and five people mumbling around. And then by the second or third, if that guy's still going strong, it starts to bleed over. It becomes infectious and everybody is emboldened. They join in, and by the third Christmas carol, everybody's having a blast. Finally, people tend to sing to proclaim a message. It is very rare that somebody is singing out something that they don't believe, right? When an individual sings their national anthem, they're not only unifying with themselves with the people of their nation, but they're making a statement. They say, this is who I am, and this is something we stand for. All these instances of congregational singing serve a functional purpose outside of the church, so how much more should it serve a functional purpose within the church? Taking a look at the first two verses in this section, verses 4 and 5, give us an idea of what commitments are driven out of the setting of corporate worship. Verses starting in verse 4, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate." David acknowledges the nations and the generations of benefactors of God's greatness that stand alongside him over time, praising God for what he has done. David's approach to worship here is not a solo activity. He incorporates the church global in his desire to praise the Lord. He's looking to unify himself with all those who share his proclamation and his goal. Notice that David doesn't wait until this moment to think up something that the Lord has done in his life that he thinks is neat. Verse 5 states that David is meditating on God's wondrous works. Oftentimes, it can be easy to start praying or praising and have to think of what God has been doing in our lives, have to think over the vast day and where have I seen God at work. This psalm is telling us that we should be meditating. We should be recognizing those moments and we should be dwelling on those moments. We should be meditating on God's great works constantly, allowing these wondrous works to help drive our motivation and desire to praise his name. How do you find yourself meditating on God's great works? Again, scripture memorization is an excellent tool. We can see God's great works throughout history through scripture memorization. Worship songs with deep and rich lyrics help remind us of gifts that God pours out on his children. We sang Great is thy faithfulness this morning, and it reads like a paraphrase of Psalm 145. It is so akin to what we are reading here. Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. You will see all those themes in Psalm 145. It is parallel so nicely. So worshiping through those songs puts your mind in that headspace of Psalm 145. Here in Psalm, we see an example of simply commending or acknowledging God's works to others as a way of reminding and meditating. As a believer, it's encouraging to hear how God is working in another believer's life. Share those moments with other people. Share those moments where you see God's sovereignty in action with other believers. This offers praise to the Lord and encourages other believers to continue meditating on the works that are being done in their life. This is a part of the corporate commitment. We are to remind each other and acknowledge the works that God is doing around us. I would encourage you to follow David's example here and find ways in your own daily life to meditate on God's great works. As we move into verses 6 and 7, we see a shift in the language. David is no longer using I statements. He's no longer using the I will. We've moved on to the they statements, further acknowledging the corporate aspect of this praise. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. This indicates that we're not reading through a lone individual's thoughts. This has become a congregational scale event. So it's worth asking, who are they? Well, the other way to ask that question is to say, who would want to praise the Lord? They are the generations of the redeemed. It is David, it is Abraham, it is the people of Israel. It is you and I, fellow believers, here today. We are the they in these passages. These words that David wrote in verse 7, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness, are as relevant today as they were in the time of David. When we sing together on a Sunday morning, we should be exemplifying exactly what this verse is describing. And what are these verses describing? We have some very handy action words to pull from this passage that can be applied to our corporate commitment to worship. We speak, we declare, we sing. These are no longer I's, these are we's. We come together every Sunday morning. We speak, we declare, we sing. We haven't been given the full motivations yet. This is simply a declared stance we as believers commit to when we worship here on a Sunday morning together. This is what you are unifying yourself with when you join Sunday morning worship. When you sing along with all these believers here on a Sunday morning, your desire should be to speak the deeds, declare the greatness, and sing aloud about our God. If you can't make those commitments in this setting, what is your purpose? What is the purpose of being here singing these songs? So far, we have covered two elements of a true worshiper, the personal commitment to praise and the corporate commitment to praise. As we move into the next sections of verses, we're going to move away from the two commitments, and we're going to add the two motivations that drive these commitments. Verses 8 and 9 read, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." So we see here that David's focus shifts once again. He's no longer talking about himself. He's no longer talking about the nations. He now takes us to our first motivation of why we praise, and that is the knowledge of who God is. We praise him. We are motivated to praise because of the knowledge of who God is. While the shift may seem abrupt, this is simply an acknowledgement to the fact that believers are not misplaced in their praise. This truly is a God who is gracious and merciful, good and loving. It is important to know the character of the character of God. You cannot worship a God you do not know. This wording is also extremely reminiscent to a passage most anyone in Israel at the time would have been familiar with. David is not just making these claims about the Lord out of nowhere. Turn with me briefly to Exodus chapter 34. I want to take a look at where is David pulling this language from. To set the scene, Moses is on Mount Sinai conversing with God. And in chapter 34 of Exodus, verse 5, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," him being Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" We can see David lifting these praises right out of this passage using the same wording God himself chose to describe his own greatness. Back to verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." There's mirror imagery here. These are not just words David pulled out of nowhere. These are words God provided as a self-description. The generations have not just guessed or applied attributes worthy of praise to God arbitrarily. God himself has revealed to his children why he ought to be praised through his word. We should take this example and be reminded that this book here holds the answers to why God is great and deserving of praise. We should use it in our praise and search for songs that are saturated with truth and scripture. If you're not willing to do the work and seek out the attributes and quality of who God is, and they're provided here in Scripture, how is he worthy of your praise? You wouldn't even know who you were praising. David consistently reminds himself and the reader of who God is and what is true about God. In the same way that it means very little to offer praises about a person you've never met, it is meaningless to praise a God you do not know. Which brings us to our next question of how do we know God, right? We spend time in his word. We memorize his word. Again, we are not just doing scripture memorization in Sunday school for funsies, right? We have a motivation to memorize his word. We remind ourselves of the truths of who God is and what he himself has revealed to us about his own character. David models this for us in Psalm 145, but there are 66 amazing books to dive into about the truth about the Lord. God is not hiding from us. He wants us to know him intimately. Ask yourself, are you motivated to praise when you dwell on who God is? Is your view of his character great enough, holy enough, awesome enough to bring you to praise? If not, all you have to do is peruse through the pages of Scripture and you will find many reasons. Return to these qualities of God in the scriptures and meditate on them until they drive you to sing his praises. There is no other conclusion to come to when faced with the reality of who God is. As we move forward into verses 10 through 20, we're going to hone in on God's great works. But it's worth noting here that if you do not hang on to verses 8 and 9 and truly know and accept the Lord and embrace his gift of salvation, you don't get to enjoy the gracious and loving works. Ask yourself, do you know the God of the Bible? Do you know who God is? Do you know who you worship every Sunday morning? This next section brings us to our second motivation of why we praise the Lord in verses 10 through 20. The second motivation is we praise him because of the knowledge of what he does. So we praise him for the knowledge of who God is, and we praise him for what he does. Continuing on into verses 10 and 11, David writes, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." So, four elements of a true worshiper. We have the personal commitment to praise, we have the corporate commitment to praise, and we have the motivation of who God is, and now we have the motivation of what God does. How often do we see in Scripture Jewish holidays, memorial sites, burial sites, and other events that just serve as a reminder to the viewer that the Lord did something here? These milestones and landmarks go to show that it is important that we do not forget or take for granted the works of the Lord. After all, David reminds us that all, not some, of his works are good. The fact that the Lord directs any good works at the same people that chose to sacrifice his perfect son shows an immeasurable gracious nature. When we sing about what God has done, we are acknowledging that he is great for those reasons. This is not merely a recalculation or a recalling of events. We acknowledge that through God's will and power, these events took place because he willed it to do so. Nothing happens outside of his purview, and because all of his works are good, we worship him. We should be constantly looking to acknowledge the things that God has done for us and allow that to bleed into our approach to worship. There is further confirmation here of who David is referencing in verse 10 when he says they, when he clarifies that it is the saints that shall again bless the Lord. We also see this section continuing the blessing of God. This should grab our attention as it's something that David has now repeatedly emphasized. It is important that we bless God in our approach to worship. We see it all over throughout Psalms, and we see it multiple times within this psalm alone. David also returns to his desire for all the generations to sing God's praises, to remind each other constantly of God's greatness, and as he states in verse 12, make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. We should approach worship a similar way, to see all generations sing God's praises. Continuing on, David uses language that acknowledge works God has done, as well as works God has yet to do, but has promised. Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. David looks at the eternal nature of God's kingdom, and thus the eternal nature of God. He does not see fit to worship God who is temporary or fleeting. He acknowledges the internal and unchanging nature of his kingdom. Not only that, but in worshiping God this way, he presents a desire to be a part of this eternal kingdom. We see that same longing from Peter 1,000 years later, after the psalm is written, when Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, speaking of the qualities of the elect, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should long for this eternal kingdom, and knowing that we as believers are undeserving sinners who are called to be children of God, you have the assurance of inheriting this kingdom. That said, without the assurance of salvation, without the acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, you have no place in this kingdom. For those of us who are believers, we long to dwell in this kingdom, this everlasting kingdom, and dwell among our Heavenly Father for all eternity. Returning to the passage in verse 14, David continues with a rapid-fire list of things God does for those who choose him. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. There's a paternal approach to David's language that models what is motivating his desire for worship and shows what ought to motivate our own approach. God is acting in the role of Heavenly Father. He cares for his children. We are his children. He upholds us. He raises us up. He satisfies our desires. David points out qualities we as humans hope to mirror for the children and younger generations in our own life. Are you drawn to worship when the Lord upholds you when you are fallen? You should be. We all should be. In verse 15, David uses the example of food in due season, emphasizing God's providing nature. He's a provider. These verses share a similarity and theme to Matthew 6:11, when Jesus is praying the Lord's Prayer. Give us now our daily bread. God is a provider who knows exactly how to provide and exactly when to provide. This speaks measures to the character of God in light of his care, his love, his omniscience, his sovereignty, his faithfulness. Our daily bread may not be the same. We all go through seasons of hardship and seasons of abundance. However, in each of those moments, God is providing your bread in due season, as David puts it. We should find comfort in the fact that God will provide. He promises to provide. That act of provision is yet another reason to praise. I know personally I'm far more active in complaining about my current provisions than I am about being diligent in seeing where God is providing in my life on a day-to-day basis. In these moments, I'm failing to see the food in due season that God is providing in that moment. It is also acknowledged that God opens his hands to satisfy. Is this prosperity gospel in action in Psalm 145? You satisfy the desire of every living thing? Of course not. There is a stipulation to this. God's works are all good. All of his works are good. All of my desires, they're not all good. God is the only one who has perfect desires. So any desire of mine that aligns with his desires are good. Those desires are satisfied. For that, we should praise God as the ultimate provider and proclaim his greatness, regardless of whether or not we feel things could be different, whether or not we could have different bread for this season of life. You don't have to carry that burden if you place your faith in God as a provider, and what a comfort that faith in God becomes as we practice seeking out and proclaiming the praises of God for his provisions. He provides constantly. When we feel that the Lord is failing to provide in a moment, what is happening is that we are revealing our own lack of faith and understanding of what God promises to do. We are not meditating on the works of God around us, and so we are failing to see those works. Put that into practice. As soon as you start on the complain train, pull up, trust in the promise of God's provision, return to these verses, remind yourself of who God is and what he does. Returning to the text, David takes a second in verse 17 and 18 to go back and repeat himself, stating that all of God's works are righteous and kind. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. I don't think this is a coincidence on the heels of speaking about provision. The Lord gives us our daily bread, and sometimes that daily bread tastes a little more challenging than other days. It doesn't mean it won't feed us. It doesn't mean that we can't rely on it to get us through the day. But it doesn't mean that our daily bread will be a happy-go-lucky, fun time. Sometimes it's tough. That's understandable when you're looking at the first of the month, looming on the horizon, knowing that rent is due, or when rushing to the hospital after getting a call that a loved one's been in an accident, or after losing a spouse and not knowing how to move forward. It makes sense in these moments to question God's provision. David himself is not a stranger to tragedy or loss. David's son Absalom, after he attempts to usurp the throne, David gives the command to his soldiers and he asks them to deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. However, as many of us are familiar with, Absalom is mortally wounded in the encounter and David weeps in the last verses of 2 Samuel 18. Reading from 2 Samuel 18, the king was shaken. He went up to his room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." These are the cries of a father who is in the deepest pit of despair, wishing his own life had been laid down for his traitorous son, who he could not help but love beyond life itself. However, the same king who took his time in mourning found himself eventually looking at the works of God and acknowledging that they are under his sovereign control and that God works all things for the good of those who love him and for the glorification of himself. David's faith is on display in Psalm 145 here as he looks at what he feels about the things around him and then looks at what he knows about God, who is sovereign over everything, and even still chooses to rejoice in the knowledge and revel in God's greatness. We ought to be motivated, like David, to bring our hurt before the Lord, knowing that God is the ultimate provider and that the Lord is near to all who call on him. We also ought to be motivated to continue praising him amongst that hardship. No difficulty in this life should ever overshadow the greatness of God in our eyes, and thus no difficulty in this life should hinder the motivation to praise the Lord. We should be reminded to marry what we feel and what we know about God together to come to a truth at the end of the tunnel. Returning to verse 19, we take an interesting turn to those who fear the Lord. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Not only do the people described here fear the Lord, but their desires are filled and are saved when they cried out. What does it mean to fear the Lord amidst this psalm of celebration to throw this term, fear the Lord, in the middle of it? We hear passages in Scripture such as Proverbs chapter 1, verse 17, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So we've heard this term before, but how is this lived out? How do we fear the Lord? For starters, this fear is not the kind of fear that motivates a character in a horror movie to flee from the monster that has an appetite for helpless teenagers. We do not flee from the Lord. We do not attempt to run away from our Heavenly Father at all. Rather, we fear God by acknowledging and understanding who He is in the grand scheme of the universe and acting upon that knowledge. Jerry Bridges once put it this way, "The person who fears God seeks to live all of life to the glory of God. All the activities of life should be pursued with the aim of glorifying God." Another helpful way to think of this is to reverse the statement. What does it mean when man fails to fear the Lord? The answer is whatever he wants, right? We know from Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. We see all around us in society what man chooses to do with his resource when he fails to fear the Lord and his commandments. Affairs, theft, abuse, bribery, murder, slander, suicide, substance abuse. The list goes on as far as our hearts are wicked. When man fails to fear God, he fails to glorify God. Or, to put it another way, failing to fear God means you fail to worship God. Do you live in a way that would be described as a God-fearing life? It's an interesting question, but extremely important when we approach the throne to sing the praises of the Lord. We don't sing worship songs in the same way we would sing a nursery rhyme to placate a toddler. We approach God with an awe and a fear that only comes from understanding who He is and what He does, and then humbly offer our praises before His feet. David also reminds us in this passage that if you fear God and acknowledge who He is and let that knowledge impact your actions and desires, He will fulfill those desires. We should approach our worship as David does here in a way that recognizes the power and awe that is attributed to our great God and let that impact our motivation for singing. We serve a powerful God. He is not below anything, and He can do anything. Last in this section, David sings out what can only be considered a reason to worship if you love Him, when he states that the Lord preserves. Verse 20, "The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy." Only those who accept Christ as their Lord and Savior and live their life with the fear of the Lord and pursuit of righteousness can love Him. If you're a believer here today, that is absolutely the number one motivation for you to praise the Lord. He has preserved you. But it's worth asking, preserved from what? Romans 3:23 has that answer for us. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We have transgressed God's law, His law that glorifies Him, and that penalty of transgression is eternal separation from Him. However, as stated in Romans, that redemption can still be found in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, which He fulfilled that spiritual debt on our behalf, and He provides a way for us. And that is why we as Christians are motivated to sing His praises, and why David finds comfort in this phrase. He has preserved you. He has preserved me. He has preserved all believers here this morning. However, there's a second half to this verse. It's a warning for those who are not preserved. God will destroy the wicked. David is taking a moment to acknowledge God's just nature. God cannot tolerate sin, and for that, we are thankful. But it serves as a warning to all who hear this psalm. If you are not a believer, and this is something you cannot celebrate in, to celebrate in and sing along, you're celebrating and declaring your own demise. If you're not a believer here this morning, I encourage you to ask yourself, where are you looking for spiritual salvation, spiritual comfort, spiritual provision? Scripture tells us that no one enters the gates of heaven except through Jesus' perfect sacrifice. If you find yourself wanting to partake or curious about that gift of grace that is Christ's sacrifice, please find myself or one of the other men, anybody up here on stage singing, and sit down and just talk to them. I promise you that we want nothing more than to add another brother or sister among us, the ranks of us undeserving sinners, shouting the praises of God right there next to us. With this motivation and understanding in mind, David moves to the final section of this psalm. We've looked at four elements of a true worshiper that David has modeled for us here this morning. We see two commitments, our personal commitments. We see the corporate commitments. And we see our two motivations, our motivation of the knowledge of who God is and the knowledge of what God does. With these four elements of a true worshiper, David finds himself right back where he started. We see in the final verse of Psalm yet another explosion of commitment to praise from David in verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Having walked through what he knows of God, and having proclaimed the greatness of God, and having stared at the wonders and the works of God, David is brought right back to the beginning. He's brought right back to where he started, back to a place of adoration and awe in which all he can do is speak the praises of the Lord with a desire to hear everyone on earth bless his name forever and glorify his name. Importantly, David is not seeking to meditate in a field by himself or quietly before falling asleep at the foot of his bed at night. Quite the opposite. God's greatness has moved David to such an extent that he desires that all flesh join in praise. This is a corporate activity on a global scale, and David desires that everyone be in the congregation. David is going to continue praising God, and so should we. So let me ask you again the question I posed at the beginning. What motivates you to lift your voice to the Lord alongside fellow CBC members every Sunday morning? Why do you sing? And how do you sing? How do you approach that singing? Do you find yourself right there next to David, motivated by the greatness of God? Do you sing with the intent to glorify and to bless the Lord? We are beings who are created with an ingrained nature to worship. Many choose to worship earthly things, money, fame, power, but we all worship something. The choice must be made intentionally that we worship God, because all other options are filthy rags and are not worthy of worship. It is very easy to say God is good, God is great, but it takes on a new weight when it is stated why God is great above all other options and that we have committed our everything to his glorification. God is the only being in heaven and on earth that is perfectly loving, perfectly just, gracious, merciful, all-powerful, compassionate, unchanging. These are the reasons that we look at God and declare that there is truly no one and no thing in this world that can compete with his worthiness of our lives being completely and unabashedly devoted to worshiping him. No one is like him. Matthew Poole, a theologian from the 1600s, put it this way. When we think of the aspects of God's glorious splendor, his majesty, his wisdom, his constant presence, his complete knowledge, his unlimited power, his loving and wise plan and purpose, all this should stir up praise within us. When we think of God's wondrous works, his works of planning, his works of creation, his works of providence, his works of rescue, his works of salvation now and in the age to come, all of this should stir up praise within us. I'd like to challenge you this morning to examine our approach to both personal and corporate worship through song, and give yet another opportunity for our voices to come together and declare the greatness of God. Oftentimes, we find ourselves on a Sunday morning excited to walk out the doors back there and find ways to apply what God has pressed on our hearts in the sermon into our day-to-day life, to live those things out, to live out the things that have been brought forward in the pulpit. Today, this morning, we have a unique opportunity to apply immediately. We have musicians, we have instruments, and we have a congregation of believers. Here's what's going to happen in a minute and what I'd like us all to do. I've asked the band to close us out with a set of songs that magnify the greatness and holiness of our God. I would ask that you join in with the commitments David has modeled for us in Psalm 145, fresh in your mind, that you lean into the character of God, who he is, what he does. Let that impact your praise, not to the band, not to each other, but directly to the God who has saved you and calls you his children. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come before you desiring nothing but your complete and utter glorification. We pray that our praises would bless you and shout out to the world that we know you as our Father and that you love us beyond comprehension. We pray that you would use the remainder of this morning as a platform for magnifying what you've done, that you would remind us of who you are, and that we would carry those truths with us minute by minute. Stir our hearts this morning as we approach your throne to set aside ourselves and praise you alone. In your name we pray. Amen.